Before we get any further, let's go ahead and bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessings that we find in Christ and that you richly bestow upon us. Help us to be stewards of the grace that is within us. As we manage the redemption of our souls, allow us to share our lives with those who need help and encouragement, to be encouragers, to be heaven-bound, and to be forgiving. Keep us safe from the devil, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are in the final two chapters of the text of Joshua. Although Joshua's story continues into the introductory sections of the text in Judges, this is a seminal moment in the life of Joshua. It contains a couple of the sections of his public speaking and his public work that we tend to encourage retention of. We try to get young hearts to memorize it. We use it a lot in material. We quote it often, and we'll get to those things. But as we do so, I want us to begin to continue to make the connections we made from the class Wednesday night and the week before that as well, seeing the arc of a person's life, seeing that full picture of things. It's partially kind of part of a review idea, but it's also part of understanding what God is doing. When we're looking at the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the initial books of the Old Testament, we're trying to get a grasp of what God is investing in and who is He using to accomplish these big, big works, if you will. So in Genesis, we noted the closing arc of both Judah and Joseph. When we meet Judah and Joseph, they're both broken people. Judah is coming off the heels of some significant spiritual rebellion on his part regarding both his prior interactions, but also his present tense behavior. You even get Judah even further being participatory in the selling of his brother into slavery because that's so much better than just killing him. And then he sells him into slavery and convinces his father that he is dead. When we encounter them at the end of their arc, there is redemption for both of them. So after the story of Joseph plays out with its repetition, you'll notice his story has the same cycle, the fool to wise man transition. The wise fool story is the story of Joseph, where he goes from in the captivity, in the basement, in the bottom places, in the prisons, and finds a way to rise to the top. And that's the story of Joseph, his cycle. And then we see at the end of it, and basically he has become a pharaoh at that point. He dresses like the Egyptians. He is married an Egyptian. His spiritual behavior has gone sideways. He's using an Egyptian divination cup to find the answers to the prayers instead of waiting for God to tell him and going to ask God. This is the Joseph who tricks and schemes with his family. And the Judah we find there now has come through its complete arc. And so you think about Judah. Judah was once willing to sell off his brother in order to get what he wanted. Now, the Judah we find at the end is someone who is willing to sacrifice for everybody. He doesn't want his little brother to die. He doesn't want anyone to die. He says, if it has to be anybody, who does he volunteer? Himself. And so that's when we see the shedding of the Egyptian Joseph, the shedding of the old Judah, and in redemption, they're both found. And so we find the Joseph we always wanted, and we find the Judah we always needed at that point. Now the story goes forward from Joseph and Judah. Who's our next big storyteller? Who does God use to tell us His story next? Because we're to Moses, pretty much. I mean, that's really kind of, there's a gap of time that's kind of like, literary-wise, our movie telling that this is a time jump. Everything hops forward, and it hops forward, and we encounter the beginning, the middle, and the completion of Moses. The beginning of Moses is what? This will help us understand Joshua when we get there, too. So what is it? He's Egyptian, spiritually. And it's at a really painful part, and it's telling us a story we'll want to remember. What happens to the children of Moses' generation? Well, the children of Moses' generation are being killed by the leading ruler in their community. Does that sound familiar? Oh, that's really familiar. So, out of that, we then meet the teenage Moses, the young Moses, and he's kind of a punk kid, isn't he? He's going around trying to tell everybody what to do. His brothers tell him what? His brother Israelites in Egypt. Yeah, are you going to rule over us now too? And he kills a man because he sees wickedness in his behavior, but he kind of becomes them. He's basically being the Egyptian at that point. He goes off into the wilderness. What happens to him there? Like, just structurally, not all the details. What is God telling us through that part of it? He gets married. Yeah, it straightens up in some ways. I'll tell you from the male perspective, getting married straightens up a little bit. So he matures. He comes back different. Does he really want to go back? Not at all. He's like, nope. Like, I can't speak well, which in retrospect, it's not about ability, it's about willingness. Because the Moses who is recorded is, as I've said before, the most plagiarized speaker of the Old Testament. Everybody copies what he said. Of course, God said it first, so it's kind of easy that way. Bobby? Well, there's no doubt, a lot of fear. Fear of everything. So that Moses comes back, he's matured. Is he perfect? No. But he is now in a new space. And so that final Moses that we see that goes from the second palace visit, first palace kid raising, second palace comes back as this mature Moses, all the way across the journey God takes him on to the edge of the promised land, is one who has fundamentally shed being an Egyptian. He's not Egyptian in his behavior, his actions, and his convictions. His desire is to please Jehovah. The worship God has him standardize at times makes very specific references to things like, not like this. Don't do it like the Egyptians. The Egyptian way is the wrong way. In the commandments, the Decalogue, how often is it things like the idea of idolatry brought up, and we remember why it would be important. Besides just God saying, do it this way, they lived in an idolatrous area. There are two forms of idolatry that are powerful there. There's the Egyptian way and the Canaanite way. And Jehovah's way is setting itself as being above all of that. So Moses is the lawgiver that structuralizes a worship that's not like Egypt, not like the Egyptians, over and over again. That brings us to the point where Moses wants to go in, but can't get in. Can't get in. What happens next? We're really close. Who comes up? Joshua. Joshua is selected, structured, and prepared. We don't know a lot about Joshua's life before the Exodus. There's all kinds of rabbinical possibilities. Most of them sum up to the possibility of Joshua and Caleb being involved in a military context as slaves and servants. But that's all history that's hard to verify. But when we get to Joshua, we see him be a successful spy. He goes out, checks out the land. A faithful spy. He brings back not only an accurate representation of what he sees, but faithful to Elohim, to Yahweh, to Jehovah, and says, I will, we can. And there's a level of commitment there, a high level of trust. Now, all of that kind of summarizes very quickly Genesis, say 36, 37, all the way to Joshua 22. Kind of basketed out all together. That's the story that allows this speech that begins in chapter 23 and continues in chapter 24 to be the speech for Joshua. So make some parallels in your minds. How many of you have been present at a speech that changed lives, like really changed people, or heard it afterwards from people that were there? All right, what speech are you guys thinking about? Yeah. So, I mean, like, we've all been up stuff like that. I'm thinking about things like I remember the first time I watched Reagan give a political speech. It was on TV, and it was well after the first time he had done that stuff. I was like, wow, this guy can really speak. Like, Obama was like that. And this guy's a really good speaker. And sometimes I don't always agree with what either of them are saying. Like, I want to listen to more of what they say because there's something special about this message. Right? And then I think. Dr. King, Martin Luther King, his ability to speak publicly is moving and powerful. If you've ever listened to the audio of Marshall Keeple's sermons, they will shake you to your core. He is like, if I think I'm this kind of preacher, and most of the time I think I'm this kind of preacher, Keeple's at the roof. Like, you can't not want to listen and understand and do what God is telling you when you have that level of push. Shirley, do you have one more, or are we good? Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah, and that's the slide. Ramsey slides it on the underside. Like, he's like, "Be in debt is done. In debt is done." That's like his big message. But then he keeps slipping in how God is part of his life on a regular basis and never backs down. That's kind of his thing. Kennedy was good about drawing people in, making them feel like they had a spot. They belonged here too at the table. All humans are encountering the same kind of events throughout all of their lives. We've talked about the big speeches, but they also exist in the small table conversations, when you sit down with your grandparents and they tell you about the good old days, when they tell you about a lesson they've learned. They're not structured, they're not organized, they're not codified in a book 100 years later for us to read. Most of the time, those really, really big speeches exist as the pinnacle of a person's life. They're built upon all of the things that made them who they are to that point. They're not crafted speeches that somebody else wrote for them. They're ones that they lived through and now they're telling you. I say that to say Moses did that. That's Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is Moses' last speech. He's got, what, 3 sermons and a song, in essence. Then Joshua. He gives it to us in 2 chapters. This is really his last speech. It's built on everything he has seen, everything he has chosen to do, but there's one more factor that made all of that have substance. You'll notice in the things that he tells us, God is consistently part of it. God is continuing to be the real driver of the story of Joshua, because he was the driver of the story of Moses. He was the driver of the story of Joseph and Judah. Driver of the story of Israel, the driver of the story of Abram, who became Abraham, who went to a place that he had no real connection to and trusted in God to provide an heir. So all of that is to a setting a place in a group that's kind of in a middle spot. The speech that we see here shows Canaan as not really taken, right? There is still a lot of the people there. So try to spend for a few seconds trying to see Israel through the eyes of Joshua. I think it's a powerful tool to understand the events that God shows us, to try to do our few moments in the feet of all the participants. So what does Joshua see when he begins to speak to Israel the last time? What kind of people are with him now? Right. The verse 14 narrative tells us a lot about that when we get there. Right. So he's going to tell them that, you know, God's been with them. But what he sees are people who have, some of them, never set foot in Egypt. They personally never did. Because many of this crowd that's around him were children of the wilderness. Even if they had set foot in Egypt before, they were children or young people. Because what was the age cutoff? For those of you who can remember when you're 20, and that's various to me on certain days. Some days I don't remember what it was like when I was 20. How much different do you see the world now versus when you saw it when you were 20? Is that a bad thing? Okay, so it is and it isn't. I think that's something important, because the way we see things transform the way we feel about our experiences. You see people joke all the time, oh, I wish I could go back in time and be young again. I don't want to go back to middle school, I'll tell you that much. Like, I could just skip that whole bunch. I'm not even sure I want to go back to high school. You know, maybe to fix some failures, possibly, maybe be a little kinder. But in the big picture of things, what Joshua is seeing is people who should have no real consciousness of Egypt. Because they were never there. He was. He was truly there. He was born and raised. He's one of the few who were born and raised in Egypt. And yet, he looks after this people and he tells them, you know what? You have three spiritual choices you get to pick from. What are the three spiritual choices they have to choose from? They can follow Jehovah, follow the gods from beyond the other side, the Egyptian gods, or follow the gods of this land. Now, when he tells them about the gods on the other side, how do they still know about them? What's their only source for clinging to the Egyptian way of things? Parents. The grandparents who came with them. We sometimes see Israel at this point as, shouldn't they have nothing Egyptian about them by now? Religiously and spiritually. Not how they look, not how they dress, but shouldn't they have dropped all this Egyptian baggage at the river and when they crossed over? So here's a spiritual parallel for you to think about, just a quick one. When you cross the river and die in the water of baptism, how much of our baggage do we try to take with us? And how much do we forget that we didn't leave behind? Like, I wanted to leave that behind, but I didn't realize I was bringing it over. So I think there's a great spiritual parallel that the admonition that Joshua gives them as legitimate choices. They're legitimate in the sense that they can make this choice. He's also warning them that there's consequences to the choice. He's like, look, God's been faithful. God's kept His promises. His blessings are wonderful. You get to make the choice, but here's the choice. So Egypt is still an option for them. They know about it. And by the way, do you see, I don't know, all the patriarchs going back from, let's just include Joshua in this list for a minute, all the way back to Abraham, how many of them hang on and their spouses hang on to their idols from their parents' homes? How many times does God tell us a story about one of His followers and it all gets messed up because somebody had in their pocket bag some idols from their daddy's house? Like, that sounds, is it familiar enough that you can go at least twice without even having to think very hard? 3, 4 times. You go forward into the prophets. That happened there too. And the prophets tell us stories of idolatry. Same picture. And you go forward into the prophet, that is John, who writes Revelation. That's like a big story arc in that letter that they can understand, that God is saying, here, this is how this plays out. And yet I am victorious because I am consistent. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. So, legitimate choice for them, in the sense of options on the table, go back. And the reason they know, he looks out and sees a group that still remembers. Even though, logically, they really shouldn't. Something was dragging along with them. Second choice he gives them of the three that's not Jehovah. Canaanite gods. Have they seen Canaanite religious practice at this point? We didn't go heavy in the detail into the religion of the Canaanite regions. We did talk about it a little bit a couple of times. Massive human sacrifice. The normal thing in that context. The fertility gods were basically structured rape circles. We want to get into what was actually taking place. As a means by which to so-called bless the land and bring about additional offspring. And so, Jehovah, through Joshua, is saying, you're going to do that? How'd that work for them? Let's get you to the core of the message. It's like, they followed these pagan gods. We came in, Joshua says, we came in. Jehovah was faithful to us. That's the other option. Those are the two negative options of the three. And then we have Joshua's big option, which is, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. So, in each of these things, we then kind of see a little bit more of the edges of Israel. That they are not a monolithic, monotheist group. That is, they're not all the same. And they're certainly not all wholly committed to following the Lord. We also notice at the beginning of chapter 23, the Joshua we see here, it's a long time afterwards, so there's another time jump between 22 and 23. God has given them rest. The text says, the Lord brought peace. And now Joshua is old and well advanced in years. He brings to Israel its elders, its heads, its judges, its officers, and says very plainly, I'm old. I'm aged. And verse 3, I think, is the powerful beginning structure for what he's trying to get them to capture. And we kind of made mention of this already. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. I think about 20 times in chapters 23 and 24, Joshua will make a connection between what they have done because God did it. Because God enabled it. Because God made it happen. Because God did this through them and for them. Like, it's the big thing of his entire message to them. And they've been seeing it. They've been watching it unfurl before them like a big banner that they were, you know, seeing God display for them. And yet he's seeing in Israel, and he sees in these older men, that this is the thing they need to hear. They need to hear that they still have a choice to make. And of course, we have a little bit different perspective than any of the, including Joshua. Because we know the beginning and end, right? We know the end of Joshua's days. And we know the whole rest of the story. We know exactly how God is going to slowly show us the need for the Messiah and His arrival. But right here is always one of those confusing sections where we're looking at it and we're going, why isn't this done yet? Why didn't they have the thrive and drive to finish off? Well, part of it is they had still carried along some of Egypt with them, spiritual Egypt. Some of the idolatry was still there. And enough of it was left in the land that it became a choice for them. Oh, because we see them actually doing it. In Judges, a lot of Israel just basically says, we're going to become like the pagans around us. We're going to act like it. We're going to worship like it. And then by the time we even get to the United Kingdom, it's still there. And when the kingdom divides, it's still there. And when they go into captivity, is it still there? When they come back from captivity, is it still there? We sometimes act like it isn't, but it is. Because our idols have simply changed names. Our idols are no longer Baal, Baal, or the various gods of the region. Their idols are themselves. Their power. And even the kingly lineage of David. And the power of Jerusalem. Because when the Messiah comes, they want a Messiah. They just don't want that one and that kind. And so there's some levels of interaction that we kind of continue to see show itself regularly. Verses 4 through 6, that's the next little chunk of the text. Ken, do you want to read that for us, chapter 23? You'll notice that Joshua then indicates his awareness that there's fighting to come. He's old. We've moved forward in time. They've spread out across the land. They've occupied their territorial regions. He says, look, you're going to need to go to war still. You're still going to have to go fight. And begins to tell them that they will be successful when they do so. That's an important edge of the work that God is doing here. Because we think about Joshua as being the successor to Moses. Does anyone like Joshua arise after him? Immediately? Do we find a new Joshua? Does he have a Joshua? His own? No. Judges is like a soup of all the things that were maybe but not. Like, oh, maybe. Is this the new Joshua? Is a neat way to think about this. In the time between the return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of the temple until the arrival of the Messiah, were there any false messiahs that came up? Was it like a big deal for Israel that like kept freaking them out? So much so that the leading rulership on spiritual Israel, as well as the physical leadership that was the masters of the region, they were kind of sick and tired of false Christ. To the point that they're like, we're just going to kill you. Take the entire weight of the Roman legions, if need be, and any rebellion you have, we're going to crush that out. So you have a people who are looking for their new Messiah, their new Savior, and they keep finding false hope in false messiahs that lead to the arrival of the Messiah. Joshua closes out. Judges is full of false kings. These warlords that are never good enough, never strong enough, never righteous enough. And then the next story God tells them is that from somewhere that it really shouldn't be from a Moabite woman. And by the way, we'll see this when we look into Ruth as a text. Moabites were not looked at. We'll see it tonight or today at the end of our class. Moabites were not the kind of people you wanted to hang around. They're not morally, especially Moabite women, were seen as loose, promiscuous. So the story goes to the Moabite woman, and that she really then creates the line that rescues Israel, rescues all of them in a very unexpected way. You wouldn't expect that. Just like, I don't know, maybe you wouldn't expect a woman from little old Bethlehem to bring birth to the true king either. So, right here now, they've got this whole, you need this. And all these elders, they should be able to do this. Because they still have a king. Who's the king of Israel? Jehovah is. Do they act like he's their king? Not really. They pay homage to him. Even some of them will talk about being Jehovah's offspring. They'll talk about it in a more broad sense, but on a practical level, it doesn't really come up that much. Let's look and see what Joshua adds now in verses 7 through 10. Larry, do you want to read that for us? Do you got that? Chapter 23, verses 7 through 10. Just go through verses 9 and 10. Hold on, let's pause right there because I want to insert a couple things. Hold on, we'll get verse 10 in a second. So what you see Joshua doing is beginning to tell them a couple things of importance. Thing of importance number one is in order to meet this mission level of I am going to be with you, you will definitely need to make sure you keep yourself holy. When it says don't mix in, don't bring in, don't blend in. The message is you've got to stay separate from all of this. If you want what God has promised you. Larry, go ahead and finish verse 10 for us. Just the edit, yeah. All right, so that's the picture he wants them to kind of have stuck in their mind. You're going to be mighty enough with Jehovah's help that 1,000 will flee before you. One of the things that takes place a lot in the Old Testament is a literary technique called hyperbole, where you kind of exaggerate things. God does that. His people do that. We do that. We do hyperbole. We do other metaphors. But here in this context, this is really not about hyperbole. This is not about, here's this big thing per se. It is written in that style. But they already have evidence that this actually happens. That just a few hundred can be victorious. Or even just one. They already know that this is an actual thing. So once you know that's an actual thing, hyperbole becomes the less of the image, and practicality becomes the thing. Because when you're going into conflict, he's basically telling them, do not feel like you don't have enough. Always know that if you are doing what the Lord said, you always have enough. And their evidence, their experiences, because even though some of these people are not Egyptian, It says that they didn't see everything. They have seen many of the things. And so just as much as they would have heard the stories of their grandparents and their parents religiously of Egypt, and that's part of the reason why this Egyptian baggage comes with them, they're also there every single day that God had provided for them in the wilderness. They were there as they crossed into the promised land. They were there when they marched around Jericho. They were there in the northern and southern campaigns. They were there to see the mighty men of the Israelite now, but then Canaan Valley fall. All the strongholds, they were there to see them fall. They were there when they were matched against armies that were bigger, stronger, and more well-prepared than them. And so part of what you're seeing there is Joshua trying to encourage them to become a bit more like he was. To lead rather than to follow. Because they're going to have to do that, even though we might look in history and go, you know, they really don't. They seem even reluctant at times. Are some of the judges reluctant to lead? Yeah, that's like a big narrative for one of them. And the reluctance comes in part because of some of these same kind of structural fears. We don't have enough. We're not strong enough. We're not big enough. We're not bold enough. We're not committed enough. And they have accepted the lies of the religions that surround them and really kind of define a lot of what's going on. Verses 11 through 13 read this way. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Does that make sense in the middle of all this war talk? It should. But it's interesting that that's the terminology that he uses. He doesn't say fear. He doesn't say trust right here, although he already has certainly emphasized the need to trust. Just love your God. So I want you to expand for a second and think through, kind of mentally close the Bible for a second. You can leave it open. But think through the way in which God demonstrates His love for Israel. How has He shown His love to them? Prepared, provided, doesn't give up on them. Guidance. He fights for them. He'll send His angels who are at His beck and charge. I need you right here. My people need what I can provide. The psalmists write regularly of Him as being a place of safety, security. The connection between the two of them, between the literary idea of Israel and Israel physically and personally, and then God, is often only held together by love. It's the single thread that draws them close. And so that picture is important, and Joshua is telling these leaders, these captains, these elders, these judges, what's most important for them to hear. He goes on, verse 12, "For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground the Lord your God has given you." You need to make sure you love God enough to make a choice that may be difficult to both follow through and keep. The easy way for the nations who are around Israel and Israel itself to get along, just kind of blend together, right? because we're all the same, we don't fight. The hard choice for Israel is to stay Israel spiritually. Don't marry into the nations around you, both physically, but also religiously. There's a certain thing that the Old Testament tells us as a kind of a mechanic. It uses a picture in the patriarchy, in the kingdoms, in the rulers of Israel. What is the method that the kings return to idolatry or choose idolatry? What typically happens? Yeah, they marry a wife that comes with a different religious background. The one that is really powerful is that you see kings marrying Egyptian wives. That's what Solomon does. Like, he does a lot of other things, but one of the things that he does. And his wives bring in the religion of those nations. Do not be deceived into thinking that it doesn't go the other way, that a Israelite woman marrying an Egyptian man is all totally fine, or that it wasn't an issue. The story is being told in this way to teach us some other things too, but it doesn't matter. Gender isn't the issue. What's the issue is the barriers that God has put in place. That even makes it more surprising and more powerful that we see people who are not of Israel in the line of Christ. It should heighten the surprise. Like, wait a minute, why is David David? Well, how, you know, Boaz and Ruth have a big part to play in the story of the Christ. It's so big, it gets highlighted in the New Testament. Her name shows up. Like, they didn't erase it out of history. They didn't try to observe the, well, that never happened. In fact, they make it a point. It's probably pretty obvious when we look through Ruth why we see her as being so important. I think our clock time is just about up, so we'll have to stop right there. We'll finish out the last edges of chapter 23 and chapter 24 next Sunday. Something to think about. Maybe you can get ready for our second Bible class. If you ever wonder who the worthy woman is, we're going to find out. There's some great connections there. Thanks, everybody.